As I noted last week, the climax of Hebrews is the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Everything that moves along in the book of Hebrews is moving towards that climactic crescendo. Everything from His superior priesthood to the better covenant. It is all moving towards this one great point which the writer gets to, that Christ is both the priest and the sacrifice, the offerer and the offering. And this really would have been such an amazing thing as one was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, as one understood the sacrificial system, as one had been accustomed to understanding the priesthood, the tabernacle, later the temple, the sacrifices, the necessity of blood and all of these things, and yet feeling that sense of deficiency, that sense of inadequacy, that gap between what was taking place before the eyes and what you were called upon to believe by faith. As that priest went in and had to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins, the conscientious Israelite would have thought, I love my high priest, but he's a sinner like me. He needs a sacrifice. As the blood of bulls and goats was shed for the remission of sins, there would have been something that registered in the heart of the conscientious Israelite. I know what God says about these sacrifices, but there's something that is strangely inadequate to me. How can the blood of animals ever cover my sin? As we're going to see next week, the repetition of those sacrifices also would speak to the fact that these sacrifices really don't take away sin. So how can we fix, as it were, the problem of a fallen mediator offering up deficient sacrifices? God remedies that by sending His own perfect Son to be the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice in one. It is that perfect sacrifice, that perfect offering, that once for all sacrifice that is the point of Hebrews 9:15 through 10:18. As we saw this morning, people die once and then face the judgment. And I would ask you to pray even today that God would use the ministry of the word this morning to save sinners. Okay. So you've got this once for all death and then judgment. The writer then draws the parallel, and the parallel goes like this. Christ died once and He brings salvation to many. The reality is that in that once for all death, which brings salvation to many, the cleansing of a conscience towards God, as that took place, it would have to register, no priest could have ever done that. No sacrifice could have ever accomplished that. How amazing and marvelous and matchless the grace of God. In verse 28, the writer, of course, he loves repetition. And he says, so Christ also, there's the parallel that we're talking about, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Now, the writer says, again, Christ was offered once. Now, there's a few things to point out about the text. It says Christ was offered. The Greek text, this is a passive voice verb. That is, the action is done to the subject. And so here, the point is that not Christ made the offering, but that Christ was offered. Now, in the Bible, there's different perspectives on Christ's atoning work. There are times where Jesus very specifically says that the sacrifice which is to be offered by himself. Remember what he says in John chapter 10, 17 and 18. Nobody takes my life from me. I of my own will lay it down, and I will take it up again. In fact, even in Hebrews 9:14, it says that Jesus offered himself. But here the emphasis falls on something different. When Jesus says he lays down his life, or the scripture says that he offered himself up, the emphasis is falling on the note of Jesus' willful, voluntary offering. In contrast, of course, to the bulls and goats. But here, when it says it in the passive voice, was offered, the emphasis does not fall on what Jesus does, but what Jesus was destined by someone else to do. The emphasis falls on the fact that this was his appointment. He came into this world to be offered up. And so, just as we saw this morning, it is appointed for man once to die, we could also say that it was appointed for Christ to be offered. This is part and parcel of what it meant for the Son of Man to enter into human history, to become very man of very man, to be clothed in human flesh, to be 100% human and yet without sin. He entered into this human race in order to be offered up. Now the writer says, once. Next to the word better, the writer's second favorite word is the word once. And in fact, he can't emphasize this enough. In Greek, there are two adverbs that are used. One is hapax, all right? And the other is ethapax. Same adverb, just one's an intensified form. Notice how many times the writers use this so far. Turn back to 7:27. These are the usages of ethapax. 7:27, speaking of Jesus, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did, offered up for the sins of the people, once for all, when he offered up himself. And there is the first time in the book of Hebrews where there is this emphatic, once for all. Very critical statement. Chapter 9, verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The idea once for all, that is once for all time, never again to be repeated. 10:10. Our text for next Sunday morning, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The writer is so fond of this word, though, that he uses another form, hapax, consistently in three verses. Notice back to chapter 9. Verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. You get the point. The writer wants to underscore the fact that what Jesus did in contrast to the Old Testament priesthood and Old Testament sacrifices was a once for all act, never again to be repeated in any way, shape, or form. Now, for us, that seems like a no-brainer. For these first century Jewish Christians who were used to what? Annual sacrifices, year by year. The writer underscores that Jesus' sacrifice was ultimate, final, complete, and perfect. It was once and for all time. Now, notice the offering. He was offered once to do what? To bear the sins of many. The writer's talked about this already a number of times. Two emphases here in a sense. One is the idea of substitutionary sin bearing. The other side is substitutionary curse or wrath bearing. So that what Jesus is doing as he is bearing our sins is on the one hand, he is taking our sins upon himself, our sins being imputed to him so that he becomes the substitutionary sin bearer, symbolized how under the old covenant, the transfer of sins by the laying on the hands on the scapegoat, confessing the sins of the people. The picture there, the symbol was that there was a transference of sins from the people to the scapegoat, then the sins would be expiated as the goat was sent out into the wilderness. Jesus is our substitutionary sin bearer. So that on the cross, as priest and sacrifice, he actually becomes our sin. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Absolutely amazing, unfathomable reality that on the cross, what Jesus does is he doesn't just become a sinner. He's the perfect sacrifice. He becomes sin in our place. Everything that we've done, every thought, every word, every deed, every vile act, every foul thought, everything that we've done to hurt somebody else, everything that we've done to defile ourselves, everything we've done that's blasphemed the name of God, everything that we've done that has trampled God's holiness, everything that we've done that has shown nothing but disrespect and dishonor to the holy name of Christ, God takes that and puts it on his son so that his son becomes the substitutionary sin bearer. As he is the substitutionary sin bearer, bearing our sins, God then in turn focuses the fullness of his white, hot, pure, holy wrath on the Son in our stead. So he's the substitutionary sin bearer. He becomes the substitutionary curse bearer because he becomes the substitutionary wrath bearer. No priest had ever done any such thing before. No bull or goat had ever accomplished any such thing. At the consummation of the ages, God sent his Son to bear our sins. Now notice the text says to bear the sins of the many. This is language that comes over to us right from Isaiah 53:12. Where it says, by the knowledge of the servant, he will justify the many. He'll bear their iniquities. That idea of the many, Jesus picks up in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. The many is a reference to those for whom Christ comes to die. Now notice in this text that the whole point of the incarnation, the whole point of what Jesus comes into this world to do is encapsulated right here. To be offered up once and for all to bear our sins. This is why the idea of turning Jesus into our moral model. What would Jesus do? Turning Jesus into one who went about doing good and performing miracles and just basically being an all-around nice guy helping out people who needed it. You just focus on those things, which of course those are the amiable things, those are the palatable things, those are the endearing things. I mean, let's face it, we all like the idea of Jesus healing a leper, we all like the idea of Jesus healing some poor blind guy, we all like the idea of Jesus getting down on his knee and having the kids come to him. We love the Sermon on the Mount, we like the teaching, and in the whole counsel of God, all of those things are vitally important, and all of those things play a critical role in the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth. But when you want to boil it right down to the very most basic essence of what Christ came into this world to do, he didn't come into this world to give the Sermon on the Mount or to do miracles. He came into this world to die for our sins. And it is him as our Redeemer, the one who's died for our sins, that makes sense out of all of that other stuff that we see. What kind of truncated, eviscerated gospel do we preach when we fail to mention that the ultimate purpose for which God sent His Son into this world was to bear our sins? We do it all the time. That's the message that people need to hear. I'll never forget, I was so incensed. Years ago, in fact, Bill Clinton was president, and which actually looks pretty good right now. You know you're in trouble when you're longing for the Clinton administration. Anyway, I didn't say that. So, every year they have a prayer breakfast, and they ask some evangelical pastor to go and give an address. And who does he get to address? The president, first lady, both chambers of the House. Gets to address everybody who's anybody in Washington, D.C., right? And the person that was chosen to be the evangelical spokesman at that event got up and preached a sermon from John 13 and washing the disciples' feet and how we ought to serve one another. You know what made me so mad about that? Is that safe? Nobody's going to say, I don't like that. Everybody's going to say, yeah, that's something I should strive to. That's something that I should shoot for. That's a nice standard. Being a servant to other people. Now, we're really not, but we at least will say we are. What an opportunity to say, it's appointed for man once to die. After that comes judgment. And the only way to have your sins forgiven is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Where are the prophets of our day who will actually stand up and say something like that? I told Gary on Friday the story of the old Methodist circuit rider named Peter Cartwright. Those old Methodist circuit riders, they were tough. And Peter Cartwright had been used to preach the gospel mightily. And one particular Sunday, he's getting ready to preach in a fairly large church, and a man in a suit comes up to him and says, Mr. Cartwright, you need to know that President Andrew Jackson will be in the assembly today. We know that you are known for saying things that are a little, abrasive. And so we're just reminding you that the president will be present today, and we expect the proper decorum in the sermon. At which point Peter Cartwright got up and read his text, and he says, "It's been brought to my attention that we have a dignitary among us today, President Andrew Jackson. President Jackson, unless you repent, you will surely perish." Well, that's the most important message, right? There's nothing that's more important than saying, Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. Turn from your sin and trust Him. There's nothing more important that you have to say to your kids. There's nothing more important that you have to say to your neighbors. There's nothing more important that we have to say, period. It is that reality, it is that fact, it is that truth that is the dividing line between heaven and hell. It is that truth that actually will demarcate people for all of eternity. So why don't we preach it? Now, the writer in this passage then makes a shift without any conjunction, without any connector. He just abruptly makes the next point. So the text goes like this. It's very abrupt. To bear the sins of many a second time, not and then a second time, or and there's just this abrupt, a second time will appear. As the writer has contemplated the once for all sacrifice of Jesus as the ultimate final sacrifice for salvation, he then says there's something that he's going to do twice. It's actually quite a beautiful contrast. Once. He's going to do something twice. What is he going to do twice? He's going to appear twice. He's going to appear a second time. Now, if you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll notice that the writer doesn't focus on the second coming actually at all. This is the rare reference to the second coming in the book of Hebrews, but it's significant for a number of reasons. First of all, notice he'll appear a second time is in direct connection with verse 27. After this comes judgment. In other words, the connection is obviously he came once for salvation. He's coming a second time for judgment. The second is connected to his high priestly ministry. And I'll show you how that works in a second. And it is a reminder, it's a powerful reminder to us of one of the most fundamental cardinal beliefs of the Christian faith. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ will return again in power and glory to judge both the living and the dead. They're the disciples on the day of the ascension, and they're standing there just gazing up into heaven, watching Jesus being taken up visibly, personally, in a cloud. And angels says, "Men of Galilee, what are you staring at? This same Jesus will return to you again in the same manner that you've seen him go." Is it true that the first generation of believers thought that Jesus would return during their lifetime? Absolutely. What about the second generation of believers? Did they think Jesus was going to return in their lifetime? Yeah. What about the 30th generation of believers? They thought Jesus would return in their lifetime. And guess what? Our generation may be the generation. I pray it is. I want Jesus to come back. Today would be perfectly fine with me. Okay? And he's got his own schedule. The Father set that. That's not budging. But if it was today, it would be all right. I used to just think to myself, "Oh Lord, please don't come back until I get married." I mean, I'm glad I'm married and I'm glad Jesus waited, but I'll tell you what. If he came back today, it would be perfectly fine, Jure. You would not be missing out on anything. Okay? Amen? Amen? And so here you have this, and he's coming back a second time. And then the writer says this really, you have to track with the writer because he just says things that are so terse, but they are pregnant with what he means in their brevity. He'll return a second time, appear a second time, and then the Greek text just says, without sin. Now that certainly doesn't mean that he came the first time with sin, and he'll come back the second time without sin. If there's anything the writer is absolutely clear about is that Jesus is perfect, pure, holy, undefiled, separated from sinners. He's just like us in every way except with no sin. And so when we read this without sin, we read the idea of without reference to sin. So he'll return a second time without reference to sin. That is, he's coming back again, but not to make atonement for sin. There's two reasons why he's not coming back to make atonement for sin. Atonement's been made once and for all. He can't improve on it. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. There's nothing more he can do to add to his finished work. So he's coming back not in reference to sin, to make atonement for sin, because that's already done. But there's something else in God's economy that he is coming to do. There's another dimension, if you will, to his second appearance. And the second appearance has nothing to do with putting away sin because he dealt with sin in his first advent. One of my favorite songs is Behold the Lamb. And there's a line in there. It says, Behold the Lamb, in shame and sorrow once he came. The next line just simply reads, no crown of thorns, no cross of pain. He stands revealed in glory now. And that is how he will return. In glory, in power, no longer in the humiliation of the incarnation, no longer to lay down his life for sinners, no longer to have veiled in flesh the Godhead see, but to come in power and glory so that every eye will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is the glorious King over all the earth. And he's coming, notice, for those who are eagerly awaiting for him. He's actually going to come and bring us something. Whenever I go away, my kids don't do this too much anymore because they're older. Ashley still does once in a while, but go away, bring the suitcase in. Dad, did you bring us something? You were gone for so long. What did you bring us? Well, here's Jesus who's been gone for 2,000 years. And when he comes, he's going to bring us something. Salvation. And you say, well, hold on a second. I thought I already had salvation. Yes and no. Yes and no. Are your sins forgiven right now? Yes. How do you know that? By faith. Right? You're born again right now. How do you know that? By faith. You have salvation right now by faith. But do you have everything? And the answer is no. At the point of his return, our salvation actually will be consummated. Remember, salvation is both already and not yet. And there is a whole lot more that God has in store for us. That's why these people that think that somehow that Jesus has already come back and these are glorified bodies and the judgment's already happened, they must be smoking something, because I look around and I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. If this is all there is, good grief. How is that glorified body, Matt? Pretty good, isn't it? Think of it this way. All of the benefits that Jesus won for us through His death will be ours in the fullest when He returns. See, right now we've got down payment stuff, right? In fact, the Holy Spirit's a down payment. How many times did Paul say that? Ephesians 1, 2 Corinthians 1. He is the arabon. He's the engagement ring of our salvation, of our redemption. When Jesus comes back, we get it all. That'll help you put up with a whole lot here on earth. That'll help you endure through a whole lot here on earth. Lord, this ain't it. What you've given so far is good. I'm thankful. But this isn't it. When He returns, we'll have the full adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And note, who is He coming for? For those who are eagerly waiting for Him. I love this. Eagerly waiting for Him. Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, uses a word that Paul's fairly fond of. He uses it in Philippians 3:20. He uses it in Galatians 5:5. And the idea is it's an intensified idea of waiting to receive something. There is an eagerness, an earnestness. It's like you can't wait for it to happen. So, Lord, I'm eagerly waiting for Your return. That's a great question. Is that what you're actually eagerly waiting for? Or are you eagerly looking and waiting for something else? Whatever else you may be eagerly looking for and waiting for, it is absolutely insignificant compared to the return of Jesus. And here's the thing. If you love Christ, the more you go through this life, the more you realize that this life is filled predominantly with sadness and sorrow and grief and pain. And God marbles it through with joy. There's no doubt about it. But man is born for trouble just as sure as sparks fly upward. And you realize that going through this life is going through, as the old hymn writer says, going through a veil of tears. And the longer you live, the more you realize there's an awful lot about this life that's been overrated. This life is a gift from God. We're to enjoy it. But you know what? At the end of the day, I can summarize this life in the words of Paul. Momentary light affliction. Boom! Here today, gone tomorrow. Short, brief, vaporous, painful, sad, tears, little bit of happiness, little bit of laughter, some joy here and there, just because God is just kind. He could have said, you know what, I'm going to save you, and now I'm going to make your life absolutely miserable until you die. Some of you say, well, that's what He did for me. That's my lot. Okay? Well, that's your lot, then you should be the person that wants to see Jesus come back more than anybody else in this room. Right? Because that's what God does. The longer you live and the more you realize that this life is so short and it's overrated, then you're, Lord Jesus, come quickly, come quickly, come quickly. My ultimate goal is to enter in behind that second curtain into the presence of God and my Savior. That's better than anything this world has to offer. Now, when the writer said, Jesus made the offering once for all, entered into the holy place, and entered into the Holy of Holies, and then He's going to come back out. You got to keep the tabernacle imagery going. He's entered in. He's there right now. When He returns a second time, what's He going to do? He's going to come out. And guess what? As that imagery fell on the ears of the people that heard this epistle for the first time, there would have been something that just clicked with them. F.F. Bruce brings it out so beautifully. There on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, there's the priest. He's got his linen ephod. He's got the blood from the sacrifice. He walks in. He could hear the bells on the hem of his garment as he moved around in the Holy of Holies. And there, outside, all Israel waited with bated breath. And when he was done, he came back out, welcomed in the sight of all Israel. Our high priest has returned. This is such an incredible event in the life of Israel that Rabbi Ben Sirah celebrates this imagery with these words. Listen to this. Listen to this ancient rabbi and then put it, recast it into terms of Jesus as our great high priest. Ben Sirah writes how glorious he was when the people gathered round him. As he came out of that inner sanctuary, like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon when it's full, like the sun shining upon the temple of the Most High, and like the rainbow gleaming in glorious clouds, like roses in the days of the first fruits, like lilies by a spring of water, like a green shoot on Lebanon on a summer day, like fire and incense in the censer, like a vessel of hammered gold adorned with all kinds of precious stones, like an olive tree putting forth its fruit, and like a cypress towering in the clouds. If that was the way ancient Israel looked at their high priest returning to them, coming out of the Holy of Holies, what must the description of our Savior's return be to us? How glorious He will be when surrounded by all of His people. When our Lord returns, He will come from the heavenly sanctuary, bringing to us final salvation, and how we will rejoice. John Newton once again, see the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for His appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day for thine. Will you be His when He returns? Will you be able to say as He returns in splendor and majesty, that is my God, and I am His forever? Let's pray. Father, we know that Your people for 2,000 years have been eagerly awaiting the return of Your Son. And so do we. We join our hearts together and we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that even today we would rejoice that our sins have been put away once and for all. We bear them no more. And that one of these days when our faith becomes sight, we will rejoice around the risen, returning King. May that be our blessed hope. In Jesus' name, amen.